Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of their brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as though in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Good morning to you. I realize there's supposed to be a painting up here, and I forgot it. If you were here on Good Friday, Maundy, Thursday, there's a resurrection painting that I totally forgot. But you can kind of imagine that if you were here on Thursday. Good morning to you all. It's this most glorious of mornings for us as Christians. And if you are visiting, I just want to especially welcome you. We're going to be as Greg. Thank you, Greg, also for that was an audible this morning I made. So thank you for that. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to follow along. And I think this is an incredible chapter. If you know the book of 1 Corinthians, it focuses almost entirely on resurrection. And the passage begins with the Apostle Paul reminding the recipients of this letter of this most foundational message about Jesus. It's found in verses 3 through 8. And one of the things that's interesting about these first few verses is that many biblical scholars will tell you that this is some of the oldest set of lines in Scripture, in the New Testament. I'm sorry, not in Scripture, in the New Testament. So we have the four accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, but this would have been the message even before then. We have Paul's letters eventually that will be circulated. This was before then. This is before we have what we know as the New Testament. So Paul says, this was the tradition I received, and then I passed on to you, and then you now pass that on to others. So it's handed off. It's a message. It's a core message of the early church. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says, this is a little bit like lifting up the curtain on the early church. So we lift up that curtain and we get a glimpse. What is that core message that this early church is proclaiming? And it sounds, to be honest with you, very similar to what would be your Easter sermon. If you know someone is going to be here one time of year, you want them to hear something. This is something similar to what you would want them to hear if they were only here once a year. So it's four things in the sermon. Can you put up the first slide, Larry? This is essentially kind of what Paul's first sermon is that he's handed down. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Christ was buried.
Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then Christ appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that to 500. And we can critique this sermon a little bit because we know actually that Mary was left out of there. So we should say Christ appeared to Mary and then to Peter. So we'll give a shout out to the women there. So that's the most basic message, the basic sermon. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose from the dead. Christ appeared. Some of you are probably thinking this is my kind of sermon. It's very short. It's very to the point. But Paul says this is foundational. This is of first importance. And I think most of us are with Paul at this point. I don't think there's anything in this sermon that we would probably disagree with. I think we're in agreement. I think the challenge for us, I wouldn't say not necessarily Midway, not necessarily all places and all times, but I think in American Christianity, sometimes we hear the Good Friday Gospel. So what do I mean by the Good Friday Gospel? The Good Friday Gospel is basically all the good and essential news happens on Friday. It happens on the day that Jesus dies on the cross. And if we're going to really narrow that down, often it looks something like Jesus died for my sins. That's the gospel. Okay. I want to affirm that is absolutely part of the gospel. That is an essential part of the gospel. In fact, it's the first thing that Paul says. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And I don't think any of us would say that the next part of the story is not important, that Christ was raised on the third day. In fact, I think this place is way more packed today than it was on Thursday when we were having our Good Friday service. So I think that is a testament to people know this. In many ways, this story that Greg talked about pivots on this day. But if somebody asks us, what is the meaning of Good Friday? I think we could have a pretty quick answer. If someone says, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, why does that matter? Why does it matter? Okay, let me think about this. And this may be wrong, I may be totally off here, but a lack of a robust articulation of the importance of resurrection on Sunday, I think, opened the door to peeps. Brightly colored, jet-puffed, flavored marshmallow candy in the shape of baby chicks, which I've been seeing all over this week. Tell me how Peeps was able to latch onto the greatest of our days without a little bit of an erosion of our theology of Resurrection Sunday. Here's my point, and somebody here loves Peeps and is really upset right now. Don't check out of the sermon yet. It's not over. My point is that we can't hang all the good news on Good Friday. We can't hang all the good news on Jesus' death. And sometimes we're less clear about the importance of Resurrection Sunday. And again, no doubt, the cross stands at the center of the gospel. But without Easter, there is nothing. There's no story. So Jesus' resurrection is not some kind of bonus. It's not some kind of Jesus dies on the cross, and for his encore trick, he walks out of the grave. That's not how it works. No, according to Paul, if you don't have resurrection gospel, you don't have gospel, period. The title for my sermon today is, And If Christ Has Not Been Raised? And this is what Paul is going to keep asking. Throughout those verses that Greg read, Paul's going to keep asking this hypothetical question, what if Christ wasn't raised? So what if you pull out resurrection from this story? What happens? Because the reason why he's doing this is because some of the believers in Corinth, where he's writing this letter, have begun to question resurrection. Not so much Jesus' resurrection, but their own physical resurrection from the dead. And so Paul plays this out. He says, all right, let's trace this out. Let's play this out. What happens? Where do the cards fall when you pull out resurrection? And he proceeds with a series of if-then. So, but if Christ, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he begins by addressing their own doubts about physical resurrection. And what he does is he ties their own beliefs about physical resurrection with Christ's own resurrection. So he says, if you deny your own resurrection, if you deny the hope of your own physical resurrection, you're actually denying Christ's resurrection. So then let's keep going. Let's keep following this path. If we pull out Christ's resurrection, where does this take us? Paul continues, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. So now we pull out Christ's resurrection, and Paul is saying basically, this is a waste of time. Like, we should go home and eat peeps or whatever you'd rather be. We're wasting our time. And he continues, he says, more than that, we're actually found to be false witnesses. So not only are we our faith useless, but we're actually liars at this point. And he keeps pushing. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So wait a minute, did you hear that? This is interesting. You pull out resurrection, you actually pull out this whole thing about dealing with our sins. Like, if we think that Good Friday took care of that, all that, we're missing something. Because apparently if you pull out Resurrection Sunday, you're still left with sin. Like, are you starting to see why a Good Friday gospel without a Resurrection Sunday gospel is a problem? So things are starting, in a sense, to kind of collapse at this point. I know some of you have worked on houses, done construction, and you probably know that there's two types of walls. There's load-bearing walls, and there's non-load-bearing walls. Non-load-bearing walls, you can basically do whatever you want. There's separating rooms. You can cut into it. You can remove it. It doesn't matter because it's not supporting the structure. But what happens if you start cutting into a load-bearing wall? You can conceivably bring down a whole house. And at this point in the path that Paul is taking us down, he's saying the house is starting to buckle. He's not even done yet. He continues in verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So if Paul's preaching at Midway, at this point he's going to take us out and he's going to walk us around these two cemeteries we have. And he's going to say, all these people, I hope you said your last goodbyes because they are lost. There's no resurrection. Finally, in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The house collapses. It turns out resurrection is, in fact, a load-bearing wall. When you remove it, the whole thing collapses. And Paul says we're left in a rubble of dust in a collapsed house. If Christ is not risen, we are faithless. We are in our sin. We're hopeless people who should be pitied more than all others. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. But Paul makes this dramatic and abrupt turn on this word, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He continues, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ is the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So what is Paul saying here? That Christ is the first fruits. I think Paul is saying a couple of different things. One of it, resurrection has expanded the possibilities of what is possible. So how do you know when you die it's not lights out? Like what is it that gives you hope that that's not the end? And I would argue that that hope is because there's been a first ascent, because a path has been blazed for us through death. Can you put up the first picture, Larry? This is the Dawn Wall. Hang with me. This is going somewhere. We're going to resurrection here. This is the Dawn Wall. It's part of Yosemite National Park in California. It's a 3,000-foot wall, and it's part of El Capitan, which is kind of the climbing center of the universe for climbers, for big wall climbers. And for the longest time, so El Capitan, lots of routes have been gone up this and other places, but this is the Dawn Wall. It's called the Dawn Wall because the first time the sun hits El Capitan that hits the Don Wall. It's a beautiful wall. Never been climbed. When climbers would go up and look at the Don Wall, they'd say it's impossible. It's a blank slab of rock. There's just, you know, they don't need a lot, these professional climbers, to climb up a wall, but they need something to get their hands in. They need something to grab. Just didn't look possible. So for 6 years, two climbers, Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Jorgensen, began to meticulously plot out a route up the Don Wall to try to piece this puzzle together. Could we ascend the Don Wall? And their goal was to do it in one push. So they were able to practice all these various things, but they were going to do it in one push. Never been done. Really, it's almost hard for us non-climbers to even understand how incredibly hard this is. Just mind-boggling hard climb. But Caldwell said of this climb, a free ascent of the Don Wall would mean catapulting forward what I thought was possible in the world of big wall free climbing. So Caldwell is saying, not only am I attempting a first ascent, I'm attempting to open up new possibilities in the big wall climbing world. So January 2015, Caldwell and Jorgensen set out on the climb of the Don Wall. They spend 19 days on that wall. And what they do is they move through a series of pitches. So if you're familiar at all with climbing, it's about the length of a rope. You do a pitch, and then you re-anchor yourself. And there's a pitch called Pitch 15. And Pitch 15 is this 300-foot horizontal section that they're going to have to go through right in the middle of the wall. And it's called the crux of the climb. It's the hardest section. So the crux means the hardest section. Which means for the Don Wall, in an impossible climb, this is the most impossible section. So if we can get it to play, hang with me. We've got about a 3-minute video. We're going to watch the traverse of Pitch 15.
The hardest individual part of this 3,000-foot puzzle is the traverse. The bottom section of the route follows a vague series of cracks and corners in the rock. But after 1,000 feet, those cracks and corners dead end. 300 feet to the left, there's another series of features that angles up to the top. The trick is, how do you traverse this 300-foot blank section right in the middle of the wall?
There's this band of rock that's a slightly different color and texture.
Everything above and below it is impossible to free climb. But the composition of that band is such that it has a few holes on it.
Over the last 6 years, we spent over 100 days trying to get across this traverse.
Thousands of tries on that single pitch.
And never done it. Now we have to do it for the very first time.
It's like Tommy's getting ready.
In the moment, on the push.
Go get it.
It's really unnerving. You're just waiting to slip off at any moment.
It's kind of funny, like this 3,000-foot wall, it's coming down to millimeters of skin contact on your fingertips. It becomes such a zoomed-in world.
There's one way to get across. And it's made up of all these little sequences that have to be done perfectly. You miss a hold, it's impossible. You grab it wrong, it's impossible. We're trading attempts. Tommy ties in and just flips that switch.
All right, go get it, Tommy.
You grab these sharp holds like razor blades.
Come on.
Span as far as you can. So stretched out. I suddenly felt this confidence. I knew exactly how each finger was going on to each hold, where the little ripples on the rock were digging into my shoes. After years of working on that pitch, it just came together in this amazing, magical way.
That Tommy had done pitch 15, I was like, you gotta be kidding me. For the first time, these guys actually have a shot at maybe doing this thing.
Done what up until this point seemed impossible. He has traversed pitch 15, he has traversed the crux of the climb and opened up a new way of the ascent of the Dawn Wall. When Jesus arrives at the cross on Friday, he is, in a sense, at the crux of the journey. It's pitch 15. It's the hardest traverse that's ever been done. This sense, the cross is the crux. Jesus dies on the cross. He descends into the grave. And we find ourselves on Holy Saturday wondering, what is happening? What is happening in this uncharted territory as Christ is moving from death to life, as he's crossing the traverse, as he's moving through the crux of his life? I think we remember in the Jewish faith there was among some groups hope of resurrection. But when they talked about resurrection, typically what they were always talking about was general resurrection. Resurrection at the end of the life. There was really almost no concept for individual resurrection in the Jewish faith. Jesus is in uncharted territory, and then it happens. On this greatest of days, in the dark of the tomb, a heart begins to beat again. Blood begins to pour through veins. Breath comes back to Jesus' lungs. Eyes open. Jesus has made the first ascent from death. God has raised him from the dead. I mean, you saw the joy on Caldwell's face when he made that. Imagine the joy on Jesus' face when those eyes open, when he has completed that pitch, that crux. And by doing so, he has pioneered a first ascent from the grave to life. He has opened up the way of resurrection for all those who will follow and all those who preceded Jesus. He is, in a sense, proof of concept. He shows what is possible, what once was thought impossible, similar to Caldwell and Jorgensen's climb. There is, in my mind, a double proclamation on Easter. There is a proclamation that Christ has raised from the dead, but there's also the proclamation that we too will rise from the dead. I often think our response maybe to "He is risen" should be, "Yes, and therefore I too shall rise. We too shall rise." It's not just Christ's resurrection. It's proof of our own resurrection. And without that first resurrection, there is no clear path. It looks like a blank wall. There's no handhold. There's no route. It's an unclimbable wall, and yet Christ opens up the way. But there's more. I want to go back to where, if you were here last Sunday, I know many of you weren't, that prophecy that was made in Genesis to Adam and Eve as they were leaving the garden, that prophecy that one day one would arise, the seed of Eve, and he would be struck by the serpent on the heel. But then he would turn and crush the serpent's head. This scene of mutual destruction between the serpent and Eve's seed. A week later, we return and we realize this was a knockout. It was a double knockout. But one rose from that mutual destruction. One rose victoriously, and that was Christ. The serpent threw everything he had at Christ. The powers and the principalities threw everything they had at Christ. But it wasn't enough to keep him in the grave. Jesus rises as the victor of the battle and now reigns at the right hand of the Father. But as we talked about a few weeks ago during our series on the Lord's Prayer, at Jesus' resurrection, the war was won. But the losing side, Satan and the powers and the principalities, continue to fight on. And Paul says those battles will continue until the end, until the last of those enemies are crushed. He writes in verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So Jesus' first ascent from the grave means two things. One, it's a guarantee of our own resurrection, a guarantee of our own path to resurrection. But two, it does something else. It strips Satan and the power and the principalities of their biggest weapon, which is the fear of death. So Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 writes this. Do you have a slide for that, Larry? Right. This is one of my favorite verses. I have come to love this verse. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Christ's victory on the cross and in the resurrection strips the devil of his biggest weapon, the fear of death. I think the author of Hebrews is onto something. We can deny death, we can pretend it's not there, we can do all kinds of things to try to get around this fear of death. But we're haunted by death in many ways. We're stalked by the prospect of death, whether we recognize it or not. And it is in that fear of death that in many ways pushes us to self-preservation mode. We do certain things because of that fear of death. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus' death and resurrection frees us from that fear. We no longer have to be controlled by death. It's not that death doesn't hurt. It's not that death doesn't have, it's not that we don't see, it's not that we seek death. It's still the enemy. Death is still the enemy. But according to Paul at the end of this chapter, it's lost its sting. Because Christ has conquered death, and one day the last enemy will be disposed of. It gives us hope for our future, but I actually think it shapes our life right now. So, is this light supposed to be on? Okay. Clarence Jordan, many of you probably have heard that name, founder of Habitat for Humanity, a farmer, but also a New Testament Greek scholar, fascinating guy, started Koinonia Farm in 1942. Clarence Jordan noted that the early church did not preach the ethic of Jesus. Meaning the early church didn't spend a lot of time saying, "Look at Jesus, look how he acts, now act like him." Now, if you know Clarence Jordan, you know he took the model of Jesus incredibly seriously. This is not Clarence Jordan trying to get out of following Jesus. Clarence Jordan, when he started Koinonia Farm in the 40s and 50s and 60s, he wanted to start an interracial community, and he caught a lot of flack for that. Not only did that, but he got bombs, he got shot at in the community, he got boycotted. He took a beating for pushing this interracial community in the 40s and 50s. But go back with me to this foundational message I started with Paul. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead, Christ appeared. There's not a lot, actually, about the ethics of Jesus in that proclamation. And Jordan would say the reason the church preached resurrection and not ethics is because resurrection undoes fear. So what is it that holds us back in many ways from more fully following Jesus Christ? I think it's fear. I think it's self-preservation. I think it's so often, if I do this thing, this will cost me. This might even, not probably for most of us, this might even cost me my life. But when we're freed from the fear of death, we are freed to live lives that look more like Jesus' life, lives of reckless love, and service, and sacrifice, forgiveness. It's why the early members of the early church were able to do things like die forgiving their enemies, because they had been freed from the fear of death. Death was no longer the end. A new way had been opened up. A first ascent from the grave had happened. The message of Easter is not just a message for the hope for the future, though it certainly is that. It is a hope that affects our lives now. It propels us into lives that are less focused on ourselves and our own self-preservation and more focused on others, because we've been set free from the fear of death. Death is not the end. One last point here. Last week, we went to the very beginning of this epic story of the Bible. Humans in the garden in perfect union with God, who choose to reject God's rule and strike out on their own. They move east of Eden, and they take with them, as we talked about, a memory trace of when things were once right, when union with God was once perfect. They also took with them a prophecy that one day this would be made right again, that the serpent would have its head crushed. And the story has an end. It has what we call a consummation, a time when we too will be reunited with God again in the resurrection life. And today we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of that story. We're not at the end yet, but we're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of resurrection. And that's a good place to be, because the crux has been traversed. A path forward has been blazed. A first ascent from the grave has been seen. Battles will continue, but the war is won. Victory is secure. We know where this story is headed. Go back with me to the first part of the chapter if you're following along where we started. Paul begins the section by saying this: "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news of the gospel that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, to which you also are being saved, if you hold firmly to this message that I proclaim to you." So this story that begins in the garden and turns on resurrection and ends in reuniting with God, it tells us who we are. It tells us where we came from. It tells us where we're going. And last week I talked about some of the stories that look similar to this story. But the difference between this story is when you step into the story, it has saving power. Paul's saying, hold on to this story you received. Share this story. Stand in this story. Take hold of this story. Don't let it go. There might be times along your journey you feel like Tommy Caldwell, where you're holding on to the story like on a razor edge, where that's all you've got left of the story. And Paul's message is, hold on to the story. Hold on to the message. If you are not part of this story, I invite you into this most greatest of stories. Join God's people, following the route he blazed for us through death into new life. Christ is risen. Death is defeated. Resurrection is ours.